Good morning. Hasn't Galatians been just a rich study? It really, really has. For me personally, it's been a real great reminder of how easily I can become complacent in my faith. We have so much freedom, and yet we don't always exercise that freedom wisely, prudently, or as liberally as we could. Sometimes it's pretty easy just to kind of sit back on your laurels, and as our lesson started out, let God. Let go and let God. Sometimes we can be kind of robotic in our faith. Feedback. Sometimes we just go through the motions without thinking, pondering, questioning what you're being told or taught, just accepting everything at face value instead of being a real Berean. Other times, I'm guilty of judging others, questioning their choices or their decisions about things that perhaps they're convicted of, and yet I have no problem with, or for things that I might be convicted of and someone else isn't, in my mind lording it over them, how they could be so weak or so cavalier. And things like music and movies and television and those type of things are what come to mind. You know, how can you watch that? How can you go see that? How can you listen to that music? And yet, in where they are in their faith, it's not an issue for them, but it might be for me. Today, we're going to look at our Christian freedom as Paul's written to the Galatian church. And we're going to explore three contrasts that our passage brings out. And actually, we're going to back up a little bit. Since we didn't have a lecture last week, we're going to back up just a tad and go back up to Matthew 5:13. Start there and go through the end of the chapter. And we're going to be looking at three contrasts that are brought out in this passage. And hopefully we can learn exactly what walking by the Spirit means for us. We're going to explore the contrast between our Christian freedom and bondage to the law. We're going to explore the contrast of the command, walk by the Spirit, and yet the conflict that we deal with every day, which is our flesh. And we're also going to look at the contrast between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this time. I thank you for the steadfastness of these ladies to be here each week and to diligently study your word, Lord. I pray that we would reap the fruit that your Holy Spirit has for us, Lord, so that we could exercise our Christian freedom with joy and peace. Lord, I pray that you would teach us what you would want us to know through this passage, Lord. Speak through me. Give me clarity of voice and thought so that I might share exactly what your Holy Spirit would teach us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. My husband's taught me how to teach. He always has little pieces of information that he needs to share with me on how to do things better and that sort of thing. So anyway, and he's very good. But anyway, we always review. We have to review so that we can get everything in context. So here we have Paul, and he's been writing to the Galatian church, which is the church that he began. And in this church, the Judaizers rose up from within the church. And they tried to confuse it, with success, I might add, the Galatian converts, and to sow discord from within the church. And they distorted the gospel of Christ in that they added circumcision to the requirements of salvation, along with adherence to the Mosaic laws, regulations, and the ceremonies. Now, the theme of Galatians, as well as the theme of the entire New Testament, is that true freedom comes only through Jesus Christ. In chapters 3 and 4, which we studied last week, Paul deals with spiritual freedom through salvation. Christ setting the believer free from the bondage to sin and to the law. And as Paul said in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And here in chapter 5 and next week in chapter 6, when Beverly comes to lecture, Paul deals with sanctification, or the freedom that believers have to live out the lives, their lives of faithfulness and genuine righteousness, free from sin's control and bondage. So like I said, we're going to back up to chapter 5, verse 13. And we're going to first look at the contrast between freedom and bondage. Could I have somebody please read Galatians 5, 13 through 15? So Christ has called all believers to freedom. Freedom is at the very heart of the gospel and of godly living. There's many calls. There's people that are called to the mission field, and there's people that are called to the pastorship. But this is not the call that we're talking about here. This is a universal call to freedom. And our obedience to that call is based on love. The Old Testament saints were still obligated to the whole system of the law. In Christ, that obligation is removed, and only love remains. That's the glorious freedom into which Christ has called everyone who trusts his Son. Now there's four purposes to this call that Christ has called us to that are dealt with in this text. In verse 13, it says, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Now opportunity here is a military term, a forme, and it means a central base from which all military campaigns originate. The flesh here that's spoken of is not the unredeemed body in which we all take up residence, but it's our sinful inclination as fallen man, or the old self. In MacArthur's commentary on this, he states, Christ does not give freedom to believers so that they can do what they want, but so they can for the first time do what God wants because of love for him. Within the bounds of their particular situations and abilities, even the most ungodly believers are already free to do what they themselves want to do. They have more than ample opportunity to indulge the desires of the flesh, and it was hardly necessary for Christ to revive that sort of liberty. In 1 Peter 2:16, Peter reminds us, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves for God. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision in regard to its lusts. The second purpose that we are called to freedom is to serve others. And Christ is our example. We as believers are endowed with the same nature of servanthood that he was when he lived on earth as both the servant of God and the servant of man. Philippians 2, 5 through 7 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So far, the purposes to our calling are to oppose the flesh and to serve others. The third purpose is to fulfill the moral law, as it's stated in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Exodus 21, 2 through 6, if you'll turn there with me, please. This is the first ordinance that was handed down by Moses after the Ten Commandments. And it speaks of slavery. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. The purpose of Christian freedom is for believers to do exactly what that Hebrew slave did, who permanently surrendered his freedom to the master he loved. Believers willingly give up the freedom to serve themselves, which is freedom to serve the sinful flesh in order to become slaves to God. And that's the love that we're talking about. Having been freed from sin, believers willingly begin the privilege of becoming enslaved to God. And that's Romans 6:22. The fourth purpose to our calling is to avoid harming others. And this is kind of the antithesis of the second purpose, which is to serve others. If you're serving others, you wouldn't want to bring harm to them in the course of serving them. And it talks about in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. The biting and devouring here kind of speaks of wild animals that are in a struggle, in a deadly struggle. And Paul's warning the Galatians that of what would happen if they didn't serve one another. Even the world at large knows that personal freedom can't be unlimited. I mean, anarchy, if there's no laws, if there's no rules, if everybody's just out there for themselves, you know what would happen. I mean, it would be chaos. There would be no structure. It would be total destruction. You have to consider other people. But in so considering, don't harm them. Serve them with love. Those who are truly free must not look down on the one who is weak. Conversely, those who are convicted of something must not lord it over others who are not convicted of the same thing. Romans 14:1-3 says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. So the ruling principle of Christian freedom is love. Lovelessness, which I don't even know if that's really a word, it's destructive. It's utterly destructive. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Pennington's morning sermon, he's been in Ephesians, which has been wonderful, and he was speaking about the body in unity and how we should use our gifts to serve one another. And Ephesians 4:15-16 says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And he said in that sermon that the lifeblood of true spiritual growth is love. So we see here the contrast that we're called out of bondage, but into another servanthood, and that to be a bondslave of Christ. The second contrast we're looking at is the command versus the conflict. And in Galatians 5:16-18, it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. walk in this, in verse 16, is peripateo. And it's in the present tense, which means it's continuous, it's regular action, it's a habitual way of life. And Paul also spoke in this imperative mood, which means it's not an option. It's a command. It's progressive, meaning that you're getting from point A to point B. You're actually going somewhere with this, walking by the Spirit. You're submitting to the Holy Spirit. It's one who is moving forward in their spiritual life, in their growth. It's not this passive letting go and letting God. At our house, we call that waiting for lightning to strike. And, you know, it's just, it's not, the Christian life is an active, committed, progressive life. Again, we're going to refer to Dr. MacArthur because he had a lot of insight on this. And he says, the power for Christian living is entirely from the Holy Spirit, just as the power of salvation is entirely in Jesus Christ. But both in the justifying work of Christ and in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, man's will is active and commitment is called for. So it's not a passive thing. We must be willing to go where the Holy Spirit guides us and do what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. To claim submission to God or to Christ, but not be personally involved in God's work, is tantamount of what the Lord talks about in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do as I say? In the second part of verse 16, it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And it's the same principle as Romans 13:14 that we talked. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. These two behaviors, walking by the Spirit and desire of the flesh, are mutually exclusive. We can't do both of them at the same time. You're either doing one or the other. Walking by the Spirit, in a nutshell, is best described in Scripture. Colossians 3:16, letting the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Philippians 3:9 and 10, is the desire to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. These two are in constant conflict with each other. The flesh here refers to unredeemed humanness. Until our glorification, our redeemed selves living in unredeemed humanness creates conflict. And that's where this contrast comes of the command, walk by the Spirit, but don't carry out the desires of the flesh. Romans 7:18 through 19 says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. And he goes on to say a few verses later, I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And that's where the bondage is. And we are free from that as sisters and children of God. Our flesh is that part of the believer that functions apart from and against the Spirit. And there's always moments in my life where the wishing is present, but the doing's not. And the conflict only exists in the lives of believers. The unsaved people don't have this conflict at all. And it's the reason the conflict only exists in the lives of believers is because the Spirit indwells us. However, the most effective way for a Christian to oppose the desires and the deeds of the flesh is, what do you think? What's the most effective way? Anybody? Word of God? Don't do it. It's like the antithesis of the Nike slogan. Just do it. Don't do it. Stop. Starve it to death. So how do we do this? How do we overcome this conflict? Everybody has it. Every believer has it. Well, Scripture is very good at giving us some examples. 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4 talks about suffering hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. He does, he's diligent and he's purposeful and he does the things that he's supposed to do. And in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 27, where it's talking about running a race, being an athlete, it says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And if you've ever known anybody that's run a marathon or any kind of a long-distance race, their diet has to change. Their exercise has to be very diligent, and they build up to it. I mean, it's very regimented what they have to do in order to be successful at what they're attempting. They do it. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, this is Paul speaking, as not without aim. He has purpose. He boxes in such a way as not beating the air. And he disciplines his body and makes it his slave, so that after he has preached to others, because that's what he was about, he himself would not be disqualified. And that's how our approach should be to this battle of spirit over flesh. So this is not a matter of all God and none of you. It's a balance. The Christian life is a balance of our yieldedness and our commitment with the Spirit's guidance and power. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's a mystery. I mean, it's hard to find that balance. And it's probably something that's very difficult to understand. It's difficult, more difficult to explain, especially to a non-believer. But it can be fully experienced. So, after this is a repeated warning, in verse 18, Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The law does nothing but show us our sin. And being led by the Spirit is the same exact thing as walking by the Spirit. But being led carries added emphasis on his leadership. In an excerpt from Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes Interpreter's House. And Christian's interaction there. Interpreter's House, which Pilgrim entered during the course of his journey to the Celestial City. Has everyone read Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, good. It's a good book. The parlor of the house was completely covered with dust. And when a man took a broom and started to sweep, he and the others in the room began to choke from the great clouds of dust that were stirred up. The more vigorously he swept, the more suffocating the dust became. Then Interpreter ordered a maid to sprinkle the room with water, with which the dust was quickly washed away. Interpreter explained to Pilgrim that the parlor represented the heart of an unsaved man, that the dust was original sin. The man with the broom was the law, and the maid with the water was the gospel. His point was that all the law can do with sin is to stir it up. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can wash it away. I thought that was a really good example. So the contrast thus far have been Christian freedom contrasted with bondage to the law, the command to walk by the Spirit with the conflict of the desire of our unredeemed flesh, and now we're going to look at the deeds of that unredeemed flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, which we must walk by. Galatians 5:19 through 25 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So the Lord has made it clear that man's basic problem was not outside of him. What we see, this unredeemed flesh, that's not really our biggest problem. The biggest problem is what's inside. Mark 7:20-23, and this is Jesus speaking, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Jesus' list, just like Paul's, is not exhaustive, which is kind of hard to believe after reading Paul's. I thought that was pretty extensive, but it's not exhaustive. And both are pretty clearly show that the deeds of the flesh are works produced by man's own unregenerate nature. Paul's list can be divided into three general areas. Those of a sexual nature, those that deal with religion, and those that deal with human relationships. Deeds of the flesh pertaining to the sexual nature are the immorality, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality. The word is porneia, from which we get pornography. Impurity, which is akatharsia, which means unclean, and it has to do with anything impure that prevents a person from approaching God. You've seen people who can't come to God because they're not worthy. They've got too much sin. They've got too much other things that are holding them back, and God would not accept them because of that, because they're unclean. And then, of course, sensuality, which is simply unrestrained indulgence. The deeds of the flesh not only defile the man themselves, but they also defile man's relationship with God. And the deeds of the flesh pertaining to religion or idolatry, which is obvious sin, worshiping man-made images of whatever sort. Sorcery, which is pharmakeia, from which we get the word pharmacy or pharmaceutical. And that's basically because they dealt with a lot of witchcraft back then, and there were a lot of drugs that were used in this practice. Deeds of the flesh pertaining to human relationships are enmities, which is hateful attitudes resulting in strife. Jealousy, hateful resentment resulting in covetousness. Outbursts of anger, which is unrestrained expressions of hostility. And you'll notice that the first sin, enmity resulting in strife, or jealousy resulting in covetousness, that these are motives or attitudes that result in actions pertaining to those attitudes. And the rest of the things that he lists as disputes, dissension, factions, and envying are more particular expressions of these same general attitudes or sins. Drunkenness and carousing probably refer to the orgies that were often characterized by pagan worship. And the Galatians evidently had once participated in these. Paul says, and things like these, which just basically shows that this is not an exhaustive list, but only representative, and evidently were problems that were not new to the Galatians, because he goes on to say, I forewarn you as I have forewarned you. So evidently these things had been tempting the Galatians for a while, and they were just, you know, it was tough. They were in this huge struggle between the freedom that they'd been given through their salvation and the bondage that the Judaizers brought in, and the bondage to their own fleshly desires. And then comes these sobering words. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The key word here is practice, which means ongoing action. MacArthur says it is the habitual practice of these aforementioned things that marks a person unregenerate and therefore barred from entrance into the kingdom of God. And he's talking about habitual actions, not occasional ones, as in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, which says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So he's talking about someone that does these things as a course of life, as a way of life. That's not to say that it's isn't deserving of repentance if it's even done occasionally. But as we all know, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul exhorts the believers to walk by the Spirit so that they neither habitually do such evils, but also that they don't even do them occasionally. That's why he gives us the contrast between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Here we have that list of deeds of the flesh, and now he comes and says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." The deeds of the flesh are done by a person's own efforts, whether he's saved or unsaved. God doesn't do them. The fruit of the Spirit is produced by God's own Spirit and only in the lives of those who belong to Him. Dr. MacArthur adds, "Whether or not satisfactory classifications of these fruits of the Spirit can be made, it is important to remember that these are multiple characteristics of but one fruit, and therefore inextricably related to one another. They are not produced, nor can they be manifested, in isolation of each other." So when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we receive the fruit of the Spirit, we have all of them. You don't have love without joy or peace without kindness. They all work together. The fruit of the Spirit is the outward indicator of our salvation. All nine of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit are also commanded of believers. So this isn't just some arbitrary list of things that we can do as believers. They are commanded of us. The first one he mentions is love. And some commentators insisted that this was kind of a synonymous with the fruit and that everything fell under love. And love is definitely clearly the dominant fruit, or the dominant grace, and everything pretty much, I mean, you can't do anything under love without having a love. It's impossible. Galatians 5:14 says, which we have just reviewed, Paul declared the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And the love they're talking about here is agape love, a willing, sacrificial service. And true agape love is the sure mark of salvation. Because we love the brethren, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 3:14 and 4:7. For believers, love's not an option. It's a command. Walk in love. Ephesians 5:2. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The next fruit is joy, which is a deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of a person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. It is God's gift to believers, this joy. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Joy is not just for favorable circumstances, but sometimes is greatest when those circumstances are the most painful and severe. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. He's talking to the disciples about his departure. And then he goes on to say, talks about the example of a woman in childbirth, that when her time comes, how sorrowful she is because she knows it's going to hurt. But afterwards, isn't it amazing? I mean, for everybody that's had kids, sorry about that. And they have epidurals now, and epidurals, you know, it's true. They have painless childbirth now. It's amazing. I've watched Chris Day, and it's just like piece of cake. You know, I'm like, gosh, I didn't get any drugs when I came. But anyway, no. But it's true. Once you've gone through childbearing pains and you've pushed that little bundle of joy out and you hold the baby, you forget about everything. It doesn't matter anymore. And you actually are willing to do it again, which is really surprising. But joy is also a command. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Joy is not something to be manufactured or imitated. Teresa and I share a grandson of almost two. And, you know, when they're about that age, they'll imitate just about everything that you say or want them to do. And he has some facial expressions. He's learning to be an actor, which I'm very proud of. But, you know, you'll say, sad face when you get this, or happy, and happy's more like. And then the one is shock and awe, and he does that. So you always know he's just the cutest thing. But joy is not that way. Joy is not something you say, have joy, you know. So, but it's to gratefully accept and revel in this great blessing that we possess. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of heaven of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we have love, joy, and peace. These all just kind of seem to flow one into the other. Peace is the tranquility of mind that comes from a saving relationship. It's from a verb form of binding together. That's the peace that you get when you're bound together with the Holy Spirit, with God. And like joy, it has no relationship with circumstances. You are to have peace in the easy times as well as the difficult times. And I know that's easier said than done, because I don't understand. I think it's rather ironic that sometimes it's easier to hold on to peace in the really big, hard circumstances, and yet in the little trivial ones, you blow up, you get over anxious about stuff, and it's dumb, but we do it. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. And Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And then after that, we have patience, which is tolerance and long-suffering that can endure injuries inflicted by others. The calm willingness to accept situations that are irritating or painful. It calls us to be slow to anger, just as God, Christ was. And because of his merciful patience, that he forestalls Christ's second coming and the accompanying judgment on believers, not wishing that any should perish. Again, we're commanded, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of patience. Colossians 3:2. And kindness, tender concern for others, a genuine desire to treat others gently. Jesus, you see the example of when he has all the children come to him and the disciples are rebuking them. And he says, no, bring them. He says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, kind people. Just as our Lord is kind, we're commanded not to be quarrelsome, but to be kind to all. 2 Timothy 2:24. And goodness, moral and spiritual excellence that is known by its sweetness and its active kindness. Joseph, when he was betrothed to Mary, was a righteous man, so he wasn't going to marry her because she was pregnant out of wedlock. But he was also a kind man, and he didn't want to disgrace her publicly. So he decided to put her away quietly. David, in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." As with every grace the Spirit provides, believers are commanded to exemplify goodness. Galatians 6:10, which we'll get to next week, says, "While we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, loyalty, and trustworthiness. One of my favorite hymns is "Great is Thy Faithfulness," which comes from Lamentations. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning." Thank you, Lord. "Great is Thy faithfulness." The servants of Christ are to be like Him in being found trustworthy. Gentleness is better translated meekness. R.C. Trench wrote a book called Synonyms of the New Testament, and gentleness or meekness does not consist in a person's outward behavior only, nor yet in his relations to his fellow man, as little in his mere natural disposition. Rather, it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly toward God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. And one more quote by Dr. MacArthur says, "Of the 9 characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, this one, gentleness or meekness, and the one following do not apply to God as God. The Old Testament never refers to God as being meek, and in the New Testament, only the Son is spoken of as meek, and that only in His incarnation. So His meekness, or to be meek, is how we approach God. And then we are to have self-control, restraining appetites and passions. And as with meekness, again, this does not apply to God. "For I, the Lord, do not change." If anybody was there for the overview of Malachi Sunday night. Christ's example is the epitome of self-control through temptations, trickery. He never did anything that was contrary to His Father's will and His own divine nature. And against such things, there is no law. If I could ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Sometimes, when a prisoner is let out, let's say when someone's on death row and for whatever reason they get a reprieve, or they've been in prison for a very, very long time, and they're given their little $5 suit and they're sent out the door to make their own way in the world, they have nothing but themselves. And they try, so often they try to work their way back into society and to be a good citizen, but they're just under their own power. And they can't do it. And half the time they end up wanting to go back to prison because it was done for them. They took care of it. And that's where the Galatians were. Here they'd been freed from this prison, and now they were wanting to go back into the law and into the things that were that kept them safe. And yet they were free to serve a much greater master. We are freed by grace from bondage to the law and free to choose to serve our master forever because of our love for him. If we walk by the Spirit and make no provision for the flesh and its desires, for the deeds of the flesh are certain eternal separation from God, for anyone who practices these, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, but the fruit of the Spirit indwells us. Therefore, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for your Spirit who guides us. Lord, I pray that as we go away today that we would continue to call on you to walk with you, Lord, and not give opportunity to the desires of our unredeemed flesh, Lord. Be with us as we go to our small groups, Lord. I pray that our time would be fruitful and remember those that we've lifted up in prayer. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.